We're going to be talking this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be talking about the relationship between anger and murder. Sounds like a kind of a gory subject, but the Lord thought it was important enough to teach his disciples about it, so we're going to look at that. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakal,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Sermon on the Mount. It has often been said that it was the greatest sermon that was ever preached, and there's so much there. We thank you so much for the Word of God and the Lord Jesus. His words have special, very special meaning to us. So we pray that you bless our time together this morning as we look at these verses about anger. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by giving the believers the eight Beatitudes. These were the Beatitudes that he expected Christians to live by if they were going to enter into the kingdom of God. He told them that they were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he had said he had come not to abolish the law, but that, in fact, not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away until it was all fulfilled. In the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus takes six Old Testament laws and interprets and amplifies them and their meaning. And he was speaking to these same very people that he gave the eight Beatitudes. And he's giving them as a standard to live by in the kingdom of God. As Christians, we live in that kingdom today, although it has been said that the kingdom is in mystery form because the king is away. But as believers, we are in the kingdom of God. It won't be fulfilled completely until the Lord returns, his second coming, and he returns to earth. So while we are speaking of these six Old Testament laws, it might be interesting to note that when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, which the Bible says were literally written on stone by the finger of God, that visualization helps us to recognize or to see the two great commandments of God. The first commandment, the first tablet of stone, we believe that those were commandments written that refer to our relationship with God, that we shall love the Lord thy God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole strength. And the second tablet refers to our relationships with our fellow man, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. That's not specifically stated in the scriptures, but that's the inference that we have. Of the six Old Testament laws that the Lord discussed in the Sermon on the Mount, we're only going to discuss the first one today. And that one refers to anger and murder. The Old Testament law has been given so the people would have a knowledge of sin. Scriptures clearly tell us that. The law was given so that people would have a knowledge of sin. They would know what it was. And the thing that's important to note that these Old Testaments laws were given as external standards which they were to live by. And again, please note that they were external standards, like don't lie, don't steal, don't covet, don't murder, don't commit adultery. And living by these external standards is sometimes referred to as living by the letter of the law. In other words, you live by exactly what the law says. Now let's look at our two first keynote verses here. If you look carefully at the slide where it's underlined, you can see that the Lord is not changing the law here, but he seems to be amplifying it. In other words, what he seems to be saying is, where it says what you have heard before, what he's saying is what you have heard in the past is incomplete. What you've heard in the Old Testament is incomplete and was only part of the intent of the command. And since the scriptures were written by God, the Lord Jesus, also being God, has the authority to clarify and even to amplify them. And so what the Lord is doing here is raising the standard for the believer by holding him accountable to both the internal intents of the heart, not just the external sinful act itself. And as you can imagine, living to this standard is clearly much more difficult to do than simply keeping the Ten Commandments or the external part of the law. But the New Testament believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. He has the power to do that. He's enabled. And an important thing to remember is that the flesh has no power over sin. It cannot habitually say, I'm not going to sin. But only the Spirit has power over sin. It's God's Holy Spirit in us that releases us from the bondage of sin and gives us a choice about whether we sin or not. So we have the power, and the believer, therefore, who commits himself to walking in the Spirit has the power to overcome sin and to live to this higher standard. Now, the Pharisees said that righteousness consisted of doing the right things, like giving to the poor, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick. And you can see that they were looking at the outward acts. They were looking to achieve salvation by doing good works. And of course, we know today that salvation is not by works. It says, for by grace are we saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus, in verse 20, says something rather interesting just before he goes into the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the expanded teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is that true righteousness is centered not in the outward acts of the law, but in the attitude and the intentions of the heart. It's what's going on inside. And that's so very important to know, because God looks upon the heart. He looks at the motivation of the heart. He looks at, why do we do the things that we do? We are taught this way back in the Old Testament in the following verses. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the internal intents of the heart. And 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9 says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." Now, let's go on and talk about our topic of anger and how it's related to murder. And I'd like to begin by making a distinction between killing and murdering. Now, many of us here have been brought up in the Catholic faith originally. And I would like to make a small but what might be a very significant point. The Catholic translation of the Ten Commandments state that the commandment we are discussing here is, "Thou shalt not kill." It is also translated that way in the King James Version of the Bible, but was subsequently changed in the New King James Version, and you will find this in most translations. They have changed it from "thou shalt not kill" to "thou shalt not murder." So notice that change. And let's take a moment and compare the words used in the Old Testament and New Testament writings to try to discern which is most appropriate. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "You shall not murder." I'm not looking at the King James Version. I'm looking at either the New King James or one of the more modern translations. If you look at Strong's Hebrew Dictionary for murder in the Old Testament, it's Strong's number 7523, and it says what it means is to dash into pieces. And that is kill. That's what it says. And it's talking about a human being, killing a human being specifically to murder. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, one of our keynote verses here, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." The Strong's Greek dictionary for murder in the New Testament verse is poieno, meaning to be a murderer. By the way, the prohibition of murder in God's law includes not only the killing of our fellow man, but it's also taking of one's own life in suicide. That's murder. And of course, surely the destruction of the human fetus through abortion is flat out murder. So the Greek words that we've looked at here, and even the Hebrew words, leave little or no doubt that what is being referred to in our keynote verses is murder and not simply killing. And I think that you will find that the most major translations, other than the King James, translate these verses as murder instead of kill. And I think that it, in my view, is a better translation, because to use the command, "thou shalt not kill," becomes problematic. For example, if we use the word kill, it raises a whole plethora of questions as whether it's lawful to kill animals for food. Turkeys become an issue every year. Oh, what about cattle? What about chickens and pigs and lambs that we use for food? What about fish in our waterways, which God clearly gave for food? And what about killing animals for leather or fur or ivory? And what about insects? Is it okay to step on that spider or that ant? And even the environmentalists will raise issues concerning the killing of plants and trees and virtually every other living thing as well. So when you use the word kill, it opens Pandora's box on whether you should do that or not, when the scriptures are clearly referring to the killing of a human being. So the primary intent of our keynote verses, therefore, is to address the issue of murder of another human being. But in respect to killing, the Bible clearly allows lethal force against human beings in the case of our own self-protection and war, and even in allowing capital punishment. And I know that's a controversial issue. All of these categories would obviously be prohibited under the word killing, but arguably not under the word murder. A good verse in favor of capital punishment, in my view, is Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Now, this is an Old Testament scripture, and notice it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he is made." And I want to note here what this verse really teaches. This is not about retribution. It's not about getting back at someone. If someone kills a friend of yours, you can kill them. This is all about the sanctity of life. What the Lord is saying here is that the sanctity of life is so precious, he is instituting capital punishment so that that person that murders will not have an opportunity to do that again. It's all about the sanctity of life. So it's not about vengeance. Also, consider this verse in Romans 13. It says, "For it," referring to human government, "is a minister of God." Isn't that interesting? Our government is a minister of God. Yeah, if it's used for good. "It's a minister of God to you for good." Surely that can be abused. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So what God is doing here is he is establishing human government, and he gives that government the sword in order to hold murder in check and in order that violence and other serious sins do not continue without some restraint. But as we all witnessed on Friday, December 14th, 2012, at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut, and the Boston Marathon, there is evil in the world that far surpasses the anger which the Lord is talking about in a person's heart. This wasn't an anger that we saw. It was flat out evil. What we experienced was not only evil, it was satanic. And is described quite well by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44. Now just picture the Lord Jesus saying these words directly to the terrorist and the Sandy Hook shooter, perhaps at the great white throne. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." These men were clearly living in the kingdom of darkness, and their father was clearly the devil. And as people reject God, this is the direction they will go. If they reject the light, only sin and darkness remain. But again, notice the distinction between anger and evil. A person goes into the store and holds it up and shoots, kills somebody. He's not angry at that person. He doesn't even know the person. It's just flat out evil. And the same is true of home invasions and many other things. You may have heard of Ravi Zacharias. You hear him on WIHS a lot. He's a great apologist of the gospel. I just want to read a quote from him. It says, "The seeds of hate sooner or later bear fruit in murder and destruction. Hate is the precursor to murder. Jesus made that very clear. Playing God, and that's what we do when we murder, playing God is the dangerous second step where we feel we are the ultimate judge of all things and that we have a right to settle the score. Our political rhetoric is fraught with division, hate, blame, and verbal murder. Our young are listening. Remember that what you win them with is what you win them to." End of quote. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Let's talk about choices for a minute. Verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And again in verse 15, "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" That's a name that means wicked. It's a proper epithet for Satan. "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Now to this offer, Adam Lanza and the terrorist at Boston said no. They were satisfied with the father they had. Their father was the devil. They were willing to live in the kingdom of darkness instead of the glorious kingdom of God's Son, a kingdom of truth and light. But do you see what the model is here? This is the model of Cain, which the world, if it was willing to do so, to look back in the Old Testament scriptures and see, they could have made a choice. They could have avoided a mistake by profiting from what the scripture said. Think about it. If a person will not allow God to be his master, then the inspired words of God to Cain in Genesis 4:7 is true. Let me just quote that verse. God said to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you, but you must master it." And again, there can be no mistake, because without God, sin will come. It'll come in and become a person's master. For the only way that you can have victory over sin is power through the Holy Spirit in your life, because the flesh has no power over sin, only the Spirit of God. So Cain became the first murderer in history, the first person to shed human blood. And for the most part, the ungodly descendants of Cain have been shedding innocent blood ever since. A psychiatrist made an important statement, I think, which is true regarding Adam Lanza. He said, "This was not a disease. This was not mental illness. This was flat out evil. For even mentally ill people do not do this kind of evil." End of statement. Back to our original verses. In Matthew 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now let's be clear about what the Lord is saying here in his teaching. He did not say that anger leads to murder. He, in essence, is saying that anger in the heart of a person is equivalent to murder. He's saying that the sin of murder applies irrespective of whether there is an outward act or not. You don't have to do the physical act of killing somebody. If you in your heart are so angry with a person that you'd like to kill them, you're already, in God's eyes, a murderer. So, afterward, beyond the anger, what does this mean? Does it mean that if a person commits this in his heart, he then is free to go ahead and with the physical act of murder if he so chooses? God forbid. Not at all. If he becomes so consumed with his own anger that he loses control and executes the external act of murder, serious damage will be done to the whole family, and which will result in further judgment and consequences, both from a civil and a spiritual perspective. You see, when God looks at the heart, he's looking at the spiritual aspects of what's there. That's the spirit of the law. The external acts, the physical acts, are separate. That's the letter of the law. You can break both of those. So, if you're angry with a brother, let us just say you're angry enough that you wish he was dead. You've already committed murder in God's eyes. You're guilty of the act. But now if you go out and perform the physical part of that and break the civil law as well as the letter of the law, there's going to be serious content. You could lose your life or be imprisoned without parole for the rest of your life. And you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord talks about adultery, and I don't think I'm going to get into that subject here because it's a touchy thing and there are a lot of young people. But just on the surface of things, look at what it says. It says, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery. Well, I don't think there's a man alive except the Lord Jesus that never lusted after a woman because he didn't have that sin nature. He was God. So we're all guilty of that. But does that mean we go out and do the external act? God forbid. Because if we go out and do the external act, we could very well destroy our families. And certainly there would be serious consequences there. So again, we see there's the spirit of the law, there's the letter of the law. You can break both, and both have serious consequences. If a person becomes angry with another and he doesn't deal with it, allowing it to persist, he breaks the spirit of the law and he is guilty in God's eyes of murder. You know, we have to recognize when we get angry with someone that it's got to go away, that we've got to get that out of our life. You know, in a way, I hate to bring this up, but to me, it's such a positive statement about adultery. I read a statement which I think is profound. It says, there has never been a sexual sin that has ever been committed without first being imagined. Think about that, how true that is. And think about what a powerful deterrent that can be in our lives when we start thinking of sexual things. If we get to the point where we start imagining things or fantasizing things, That should be a red flag that says, I got to get out of here. I've got to stop thinking about this, and that's off limits. And it's the same thing with anger, when we're angry with a brother. You know, we don't even have to be angry enough to want to kill him, but if we're angry, God says, settle it. Get it out of your life. And that should be a red flag, is that if you're thinking about that anger, if you can't let it go, then that needs to be dealt with. Now, I want to make one more point about why the Lord Jesus gives us this command. The Old Testament command is, you shall not murder. The New Testament command, which are our keynote verses here, let's read it again. You have heard that it was said of those of old. That's what you heard in the past. Well, now he's going to tell us, expand that teaching. You have heard that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's the spirit of the law. Verse 17, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. Do you see that the point the Lord is making here is that the fulfillment of the law is not incomplete, is not complete until the heart itself is pure? You may have to think about what I just said there for a while. The Lord said all the laws got to be fulfilled. And it's more than what he's saying. It's more than just the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law as well. The heart has got to be pure. That's the key. Actually, if your heart is pure, you're not going to do anything external, any external acts. The New Testament, so my point is, do you see that the point that he's making here is that the law is not totally fulfilled until the heart is pure? So, sinful anger must be faced honestly, and it must be confessed to God as sin. When there's anger, we must go to our brother or sister and get the matter settled. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and 17. And this should be done quickly, lest we become in bondage to it. We can't let it go. We got to get it. The Lord's saying, get it resolved quickly. Now listen, because I don't want you to miss this. It has been said that the person who refuses to forgive his brother destroys the very bridge that he must walk over. Think about that. How ironic it is that the person that we are angry with is the only bridge back to God. You've got to resolve it to get back to God. Now let's talk about one more aspect of anger. It's important to note that not all forms of anger are prohibited. There are two kinds of anger. So let's wrap up our discussion this morning by discussing the difference between them. There is lawful anger, sometimes referred to as righteous anger, and there is unlawful anger, which is wrong. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 is instructive. So let's look at that on the screen. Paul says, be angry. How about that, huh? Go ahead, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. This verse seems like a paradox from everything we've been talking about this morning, doesn't it? And this verse sometimes troubles people. It has troubled many, because it seems contrary to our keynote verses of how anger in the heart relates to murder. But the truth is, that not all anger is sinful, because there are examples in Scripture of righteous anger that was clearly permitted, such as Moses when he was angry because the Israelites would not trust God and follow him. Exodus 32:19. The Lord Jesus was angry when he turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. And then there was a time when the Lord Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and found a man with a withered hand. Let me read that in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. And he says to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Oh, to kill. But they were silent. And looking around upon them with anger, distressed at the hardening of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now notice the Lord was angry with the hardening of their hearts. That is, he was angry with their spiritual condition and not angry with them personally. And I think the key to this verse is that it's okay to be angry in circumstances that dishonor God and his holiness. But God never, ever wants us to be angry with another person. Be angry with the circumstances, be angry with the sin, but not the person. And if we are angry with a person, we need to deal with it quickly and put it behind us. Notice the verse on the screen says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." It says that for a very important reason. Don't go on being angry, because you must not let anger take root in your heart. There's a great danger when anger is cherished and prolonged. When we are angry, God wants us to cool off quickly and maintain control of our temper while making a Christ-like adjustment to the irritating circumstances in which we find ourselves. Anything that mars our fellowship with God or with our brothers and sisters should immediately be made right. There should never be a nursing of grudges or harboring of resentment or carrying over of hard feelings. And if the situation warrants it, confession should be made both to God and to the subject of one's anger. Satan waits for opportunities to get his foot in the door. And uncontrolled anger is an open door, an invitation for Satan to enter in to disrupt and damage the unity of the body of Christ. But he can only do harm when he finds opportunity in someone's life to do his evil work. And so let's leave here this morning recognizing the importance of controlling our anger and the intentions of our heart. Remember that God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to do just that. That's a power that the unsaved world does not have. Simple anger, cherished and prolonged, can lead to wrath. Wrath unchecked and prolonged can lead to rage. Rage unchecked and prolonged can lead to murder. Murder prolonged and unchecked leads to the destruction of human life that is beyond our comprehension. The great lesson of what we've learned this morning is that God wants us to have a pure heart, and that we should never let the sun go down without putting our personal anger behind us. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these words of instruction. Thank you, our Father, for the way the Lord Jesus took the Old Testament law, expanded it, amplified it, gave us the spirit of the law, and reinforced, our Father, what it said in the Old Testament about how God looks upon the heart and the intents of the heart. he looks not at the external things, but he looks at the heart of man. Help us, our Father, to have pure hearts, that we may be in close fellowship with you all the days of our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.